favor? Again, I apologize for the problems. But in light of the work that we did yesterday, I thought a cartoon on you would be appropriate. It was a little bit like the Marx Brothers do wiring. I'm a little afraid that when they go to turn on their bedroom light, the garbage is going to turn on. Actually, I think we ought to wire in those booby traps just for fun. Okay, it's going to need something fresh.
Well, yeah, it's on now, but I mean, it was on just a second. You don't know if the disposal ever is going to turn on. That's probably all right. Well, I really think we ought to wire in something like that just for grins, though. Just let them know that there was love there in all of that. That's right. So, I tell you, why don't we do as the ancient Hebrews did? Let's stand as I read the passage we're going to study this morning. It's in 2 Timothy 4. I'm going to start in verse 9. And I want to remind you of something here. These are Paul's last words. This is his last will and testament. These are the last words we believe that he ever wrote. And this is what we're going to study today. And I'm going to begin in 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Croesus has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray for just a moment. Father in heaven, you have designed this scripture for a purpose, to accomplish something in my life and the life of my friends here this morning. And we thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. And now as we look at your faithfulness, Father, I pray it would grip us like it gripped Paul. And I pray we would experience it to its top, the faithfulness of you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In the mid-1800s, there was a black songwriter, a black man who wrote hymns, and he got news that his mother had died. He lived in the South, and so he traveled the 150 miles on foot to be there for her funeral. And he traveling back home, it said that it just tore his heart out to bury his mama. And traveling home, when he got home, he found that the day after he left, his wife had died. And she was already buried. He couldn't even go to her funeral. And it just crushed him and destroyed him. In a phrase most of you guys will be familiar with, it gutted him. And he sat there in his grief and his sorrow. And he knew that God was there. He penned these words. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on and make me stand. I am weak, but you are strong. And it is in the midst of the depth of sorrow that you really begin to understand the faithfulness of God. It is when it is hot, when it is hard, in the trenches of life, that you begin to understand the faithfulness of God. We've been studying God's attributes. And I think, and most people think, that the purpose of the written word of God, the Bible, is the same as the living word of God, Jesus Christ, and that is to reveal God to us. And the way the authors of the Bible do it, it's as though they stand on one side of God and see a perspective of it, like Jeremiah, and he describes the perfect judgment of God. But then Hosea gets on the other side of it, and he describes the perfect love of God, the hesed, the loyal love of God. Or Ezekiel stands in a very different place and sees the perfect glory of God. Or Paul in Philippians 2, he sees amazing disgrace. Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he became a man, a servant, arrested, death, even death on a cross. And he sees the humility of God. And so today we are going to look at an attribute of faithfulness. Now, when we studied the other things like the Trinity, I had to explain some words to you, and we used Hebrew words like hesed. We used Greek words like agape that they basically almost had to invent to describe those things. But when we get to faithfulness, we tell stories of old black songwriters. And I think that if I wanted to, though, I could have told a story about every one of you. Every one of you is sitting in this room has been through deep water. Somewhere in your life, your heart has been crushed. In my own life, I got a phone call at 2 o'clock in the morning, 8 days after I came to this place, Lake Jackson, and my father had passed away, and it broke my heart. And I suspect a lot of you have gone through similar circumstances. And when you go through something like that, I remember coming back on the plane thinking, God was there. God was there. And that's when you know about the faithfulness of God in the trenches. One man put it like this: God knows no unfinished task. He is eternally faithful. And we're going to study this passage about Paul, and I want to put it in its historical context just real quickly. Just really the whole book here, so hang on to your seats here, just real fast. Physically, Paul is at the end of his life. This man had been beaten with rods twice. He'd been shipwrecked twice in the service of God. He traveled over 7,000 miles by foot, by ox cart, by boat, proclaiming the word of God. He bore the scars of 195 lashes on his back. He said he had a thorn in the flesh that the Lord refused to remove. In one book, he said he had an eye ailment that to him was loathsome. And I think if you met the Apostle Paul, he looked like a wreck physically. He'd been in prison. Now, this was his second Roman imprisonment. His first one, he was in a rented quarters. Now, we don't know if it was a rented cell or home, but it was certainly much nicer. People could come and go and visit. And at the time, he was just an oddball. People thought him as an interesting fellow, and he had a lot of philosophy that they were interested in, but he was no threat. But between his first and second imprisonment, Nero came to the throne, and all-out persecution began. And he's not in a rented cell or a rented home anymore. He is in a Roman prison. And it is a threat to even visit or associate with him. That's how he is physically. Emotionally, you know, it's interesting to me, when you read his writings, he never once mentions his family, ever. And I suspect that when he became a Christian, they disowned him. He is completely alone. And, you know, the people that he loved the most were the Jews. And I believe, and I've talked about this before, that Paul, when he first became a believer, really wanted to be the apostle, not to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. That was his, I mean, he was a man who knew the Jews. In Romans, he said, if I could just be accursed, if they would be saved, but they rejected him. He is far away from his homeland, both Troas and Jerusalem, a spiritual home that he had. And more than that, just emotionally and spiritually, the one man that he had poured his life into, Timothy, was tubing it. That's the purpose of this letter, you know. And it wasn't just that Timothy was having a hard time in the ministry. It was the thing that would have bugged the bold Apostle Paul the most. Timothy had a back problem. He had a yellow streak going right up his back. He was afraid to confront error. So he saw Timothy beginning to crumble. And in this book itself, it says that there are five men that were close to him at one time or another that had left him. Hymenaeus, I can't say his name, I'm sorry, Philetus, Phygellus, and Hermogenes. And Demas, it says, having loved this world, had left him. So he's in a Roman cell. He's been beaten. I mean, probably not a lot of fun to look at. Now, if you were in a situation like that, it said that all of Asia had left him. You know what he does? He writes a letter of encouragement to Timothy. I would have followed this man too. I mean, me, I'd been doing some griping. But not Paul. He writes a letter of encouragement to Timothy. And what we see here is the faithfulness of God to him. It says that all deserted me. And the first thing that you need to know about the faithfulness of God is it is matchless. There is nothing else to compare to it. It says that all deserted me. Nobody stuck with him, but God did. Now, guys, I know you love your wives, and I know you're faithful to your wives, but your faithfulness to your wife pales in comparison to God's. And women, you may get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and make breakfast. I'm speaking hypothetically here, but, you know, 5 o'clock in the morning and make breakfast, get those, you know, grape nuts poured out for him every day. But your faithfulness pales in comparison to the faithfulness of God. The verse I like, I always remember, is in Job 19:17. My breath is offensive to my wife. When you wake up at 6 o'clock in the morning with propane, you know, point, there's no faithfulness anymore. That's the end of faithfulness. But really, when you think about it, your faithfulness to your wife and her faithfulness to you begins when you get married. It begins, or maybe a little bit before that, but it begins as you begin your relationship. God's faithfulness to you began before you ever even knew who He was, before you ever had a relationship to Him. The verse I think of here, the phrase that I think of, is the God of Jacob. Now, I can handle the God of Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith, and I can handle the God of David. He blew it a few times, but, you know, he was a man's man. Or Daniel. Or even Joseph. But Jacob? The God of Jacob? The conniver, the thief? Here was a man who's completely unworthy. But he winds up in Hebrews 11, in the great chapter of faith. And in that chapter, right in the middle of it, the writer of Hebrews makes this statement. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed to be called their God. And I think of the Apostle Paul, and I put him in that same category as Jacob. Here's a man who's not only unworthy, it is unimaginable that Paul would be called by God. I mean, if I ask this question, who's the most famous Pharisee that we know of? You might say Nicodemus, you might say Joseph of Arimathea, but don't forget, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. And you know what Jesus said about the Pharisees? In Matthew 23:25, it says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Two verses later, he says this, "You are like whitewashed tombs, whitewashed sepulchers." I love that, sepulchers. Those are tombs. And what's inside a tomb? Which is beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones. Jesus Christ was talking about the Apostle Paul here. Was this true of Apostle Paul? It sure was. And Jesus uses strong language, and two, we know, came to Christ as a result. I think this was the only way that Jesus had available to him to break through to these men, these Pharisees. And it worked on two of them. But it didn't work on Paul. Not then. And so here was a man who's completely unworthy of that. And God was faithful to him. That is unmatchless faithfulness. Next, we see it in the sovereign selection of Paul. Remember, he's on the Damascus Road. And it says, he has this vision, and he falls down, and he's taken into town. And then God contacts a man by the name of Ananias and says, go get the Apostle Paul. I love Ananias, too. He's an older fella. And he says to God, by the way, God, I'm not sure if your intelligence service has really informed you completely about this guy, the Apostle Paul. And he starts to give God a lecture about how dangerous this man is. And this is what the Lord says to him. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. I choose him. He's my chosen guy. Go. And so Ananias swallows hard and goes. And we see God's faithfulness in his sovereign selection of Paul. And with that, I also think that there's a depth of discernment that you and I do not have when we see God's faithfulness. See, we see what is. And God sees what is possible in a man or in a woman. God can see far deeper into the lives of the people that you and I know and even into your life than we can ourselves. Before Christ, this is what it said about the Apostle Paul. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now that does not sound like this man. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown. See, God could see that in the Apostle Paul, that one day his joy and his crown would not be in arresting people, men and women, but that they would become his joy and his crown, the thing that he lived for and the thing that he died for. And I think, okay, that's a great story, Chuck, and that's true. It is true. But God sees that in you, too. God sees the you that he wants to be in you. And I think we sell ourselves short so much of the time and give up on ourselves. And God wants to be faithful to that in you. The writer of Hebrews in 13:5 says this, I will never leave you, quoting the Lord, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. That is, the English translation does not do that justice. That is the double and triple negative in the Greek. It is literally, I will never, never leave you and I will never, ever, ever forsake you. It's as strong as he can say it. That is the uniqueness of the faithfulness of God to us. He believes in us to the utmost. Well, that's the matchless faithfulness. Now let's go on to the magnificence of faithfulness. But the Lord stood with me. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. What happens to you? What is your thought? What is my thought when things don't go right? When you get that phone call at 2 o'clock in the morning? Or even, usually it's less than that. You get a fender bender or, you know, something, you know, you bounce a check because you forgot to put it in the right account. You know, something happens and you think, God has left me. Or I've done some kind of sin, you know. And we're praying, you know, Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You know, we're really worried about that. But on the other side of that, too, when things are going well, we think, well, God is really with me. You know, it's like Maria and the Sound of Music. I must have done something good, you know. I must have done something good in my life. God is finally blessing me. Like God's faithfulness is a function of who we are and how good we are. Or that we won't have bad things happen to us. Well, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world under the curse of sin. And all of us are going to experience pain. All of us already have experienced pain. Those of you who are familiar with the history of this church know that 6 or 7 months ago, we were very confused by what was going on. A number of us were there was really two groups of us together, and we could not come to a union. And we ran at it once, and we ran at it again, and we ran at it again, and we could not come to union, and we had no idea what God was doing. I had not a clue. And I thought, oh no, it's my sin life. You know, I must have done something wrong. God has left us. I was very confused by that. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 9, it says this, talking about the great men of David. These are warriors that David had in his home. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite. I just like saying that name, Dodo the Ahohite. Man after my own heart. One of the three mighty men with David when they defeated the Philistines who were gathered there to battle. And the men of Israel had withdrawn. They were battling. The men of Israel began to back up. And Dodo decided not to. Actually, he was the son of Dodo, Eleazar. And he arose and struck the Philistine until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. He swung the sword so much. Have you ever mowed the yard so long that when you came to time, you kind of had to pry your fingers off it? That's what they're talking about here. He was just swinging all afternoon. Now, if you had been alive in that day and had seen that, we would have erected a monument to Eleazar, the son of Dodo. But it says in verse 10, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. A little bit later it says this, there was Shammai the son of Agi the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered into troop, and they were a plot on the ground full of lentils, full of beans. He was in a bean field. I don't know why they make it sound so fancy. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. We thought it was Eleazar. We thought it was Shammai. It wasn't them at all. It was God working through them. And in the midst of that confusion that I had 6 or 7 months ago, I think today that in a couple days there's going to be a family that's going to get in two cars, four kids and two dogs, and they're going to drive down here to become a part. They're going to leave their family and their friends and their stable job and their stable salary, and he's going to come down here and he's going to join with us. Co-labor with us. And they heard about the hurricanes. They heard about the mosquitoes. They heard about the alligators and the humidity. They know it only snows here once every 25 years, but they're coming anyway. And that is the faithfulness of God. And there's only one, I tell you, the one thing that I clung to during those days was David said, God told us to do this, let's do this. And if it weren't for David Dupree, I wouldn't be standing here today. I'd still be trying to do that. And when you are faithful to him, he is more than faithful, abundantly faithful. When we met Brian, we thought, how has not another church hired this man? And the only answer that I can give is the faithfulness of God. Well, I'm sorry, I'm preaching now. I'll quit. Okay. When Paul went before Nero That's what he talked about. He said, everyone deserted me, but the Lord stood with me. He would go into a room, and that room would have been a long, skinny room, and Nero would have been at the far end, along with the most professional lawyer that they had. I mean, you argue a case in front of Nero, you're not some rookie. This is a talented barrister who is speaking to Nero. And the accused is brought forward in chains, and they make his case, and then Paul is given the opportunity to speak. And I think that Paul walked into that room. I used to say it like this, he would have been chained to a Roman guard. And I always make the joke, how would you like to be chained to the Apostle Paul 12 hours a day? Who would be chained to who here, But he brought in chains, brought before Nero. And from the outside, we think this is no match. This is the Apostle Paul. But Paul is depending upon God. First thing that he believed in is he had faith in the ability of God. Not in his own ability, but in that God could deliver him, not himself. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, it says, But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest in me. See, he felt that he was strong when God was working through him, and if he'd just get out of the way, that God would accomplish. So he had faith in the ability of God. Yesterday, we strung all this wire in this house. And I'd been dead a million times, except we hadn't hooked it up to the power yet. And it was a good thing. Keep power away from that thing. But you and I are like those wires. We conduct the power, but we are not the power. The power flows through us, and that's what God wants to do. And Paul remembered that. And the more we try to do it in our own power, the more resistance there is in that wire. And by the way, when you add resistance, that wire gets hot. I'm not going to take that illustration any further. Okay. Faith in the ability that God could do it. He also had faith in the goodness of God. That God had his best interests at heart. When I was in high school, I had a friend whose father owned a car dealership. And I went over there one day, and he said, Chuck, you're driving that old dumb Volkswagen. I like the Volkswagen, but he said, and he showed me a kind of a fancy, it was almost a sports car. It wasn't quite a sports car. It was a Chrysler of some kind, but it was a small Chrysler. He said, and so I went in and talked to his dad, and he said, you're Mark's friend. We'll make you a really good deal on this car. I said, really? He said, Dad, take the keys, take it home tonight, show it to your folks, and, He knew I couldn't buy it, so, he wanted my dad to see the car. So I thought, well, that's a good idea. So I hopped in the car, drove home, and I'm sitting there driving home going, wait a minute, what is my dad going to say to me? I parked it around the corner, never told him, drove it back the next day and said no. I was afraid to tell my own dad. And it was a good thing, I think, probably. It was a smart thing. But I think we think that way about God sometimes. We think, I'm afraid to ask God for good things. I don't deserve them. I'm not sure that God has my best interests at heart. I know what's best for me. But maybe God doesn't. And I wonder how many cars we have parked around the corner that we never bring before God and say, how about this? We quit dreaming. And God is bigger than all of that. And we need to believe that he has our best interests at heart. One of the hardest lessons to learn, sometime over dinner, sometime when I'm in heaven, I'm going to chew Joseph out, because Joseph was such a perfect guy. I wished he'd have messed up somewhere along the road. But you remember the story, sold into slavery, and then he winds up in prison, and then he becomes the leader of the nation almost. And his brothers did that to him, and he meets his brothers. It's incredible what he says to them. And as for you, you meant it for evil. That is the selling of him into slavery. But God meant it for good. Now that is faith in the goodness of God, even though it takes you to slavery and to prison. He believed in the goodness of God. And when Paul walked into that auditorium to defend himself, he knew that no matter what turned out, that it was going to be God's faithfulness that ruled the day. But he had no expectations. And that's the third point. You have to have faith in the sovereignty of God. God is going to decide how it's going to turn out. In Acts, James went from prison to the executioner's block. Peter went from prison to a prayer meeting. Peter preached, and 3,000 souls were saved. Stephen preached and received 3,000 stones. And you have to leave your expectations at the door and allow God to be God. And Paul walked into there confident that God would be with him, but he had no idea as to how God would work it out. And so you have to give God your expectations. Let him define what faithfulness is to you. You don't define it for him. Well, Paul preached, and he was saved. It's amazing. I mean, Nero was a madman, all that we know about him. I heard one person say, after 2,000 years, we name our sons Paul, and we name our dogs Nero. You know, we don't name anybody Nero anymore. But he preached. He told them he was depraved. He told them his gods were no gods at all. He told them Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Shared the gospel with them. And Nero took his foot off his throat for some reason. We don't know why, other than the faithfulness of God, so that he could pen this letter, perhaps. Because it wasn't too long after this that he did meet his death. But now I want to ask you a question. Does God always feel faithful to you? In your experience, has he been faithful? Completely faithful. And this is the means of experiencing faithfulness. How do you experience this faithfulness? How do you enjoy it? I look back on what we've just been through and some other events in my life, and I think about Eleazar, the son of Dodo, and I want war stories. I want to get to the end of my life and be able to say, you know, I charged that beach. You know, I want some war stories in my life. I think I do. Let me say it a different way. I want to be able to tell the war stories. I'm not sure I want to go through the war. But I really want to experience that. How do you experience that? What's the means of enjoying this faithfulness of God? It said, the Lord stood with me. I want you to think about the word faithfulness. I got to mention this. I didn't know where to stick this in the sermon, so we're just going to stick it here. Think about the word faithfulness. If I asked you, what's the word faithful mean? You'd say, well, it means dependable, right? But the word faithful is full of faith, right? Does that mean that God is full of faith? No, it's an odd word. The word faithful is the response that you're to have to someone who is faithful. In other words, God is faithful, so we are to be full of faith in him. Isn't that an odd word? It is the response. They named it based on the response we're to have to it. Does that make sense to you? I'm getting some furrowed brow. Well, you guys go home and think about it. Maybe you'll figure it out better than I can. But we're to have that response to put faith. That's what he say. You can put your full faith in a faithful man, a faithful woman, a faithful Lord. The Lord stood with me. And there's that with me. We don't have any problem with the Lord doing it. It's the with me is where the rubber meets the road. Way back, and I quoted it already, way back in Acts 9, when Paul was first called and Ananias was griping at God about having to go talk to Paul, God said, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. And what did Paul say at the beginning? He said, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me, strengthened me in order that through me, the proclamation might be fully accomplished. God had a will for Paul. And at the last words that he wrote, he said, it's been fully accomplished. God has let his thoroughbred run for 35 years, and he's about run out. And God had completely fulfilled his will in Paul's life. Why? Because Paul was a submitted man. When he went into that room, he said, I am going to go into that room. Now, God is going to be with me, but there's the with me part of it. I have to go into the room. I have to submit. And what this really means, and I don't know how to say it any better than this, but do you think that Demas experienced the will of God for his life? Do you think God was faithful in fulfilling his will in Demas's life? Not according to this text, he didn't. He was in love with this world and he left it. And God in his sovereignty has decided to let you cooperate with his faithfulness. That puts the monkey on our back. Not to work, but to submit. Not to make the power come, but to be available to him to do what he wants you to do. God is not obliged to bring about the completion of his will in a rebellious man or in a rebellious woman. Does this mean that God is not faithful? No. But it's our responsibility to stand with him. I remember when I was in college, whenever we'd go to a Christian conference a weekend, we call them, the Navigators had these things they called rallies, and they'd have a speaker. He'd speak in the morning, and then you'd go to workshops. And you could go to a workshop on how to, you know, share the gospel or have a day in prayer or whatever. And there was always one on how to know the will of God. That one would be packed out. Everybody wants to know what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Everybody wants to know Romans 12:2. But you have to go through Romans 12:1 to get there. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And it is only that way that you begin to experience the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. When you submit to it, and God will be faithful to accomplish what he's promised to accomplish in the life of a submitted child of his. You know, where do we see God breaking the Apostle Paul? See, every one of us is going to have to be broken of ourself to do that. And in Acts 22, when Paul is telling the story of his own conversion, and it's really humorous. We don't have time to go into it too much right now. It's humorous and probably wasn't a whole lot of fun to go through for Paul, but when he became a Christian, I mentioned this earlier, I believe he was convinced that he was God's gift to the Jews. Nobody knew the law better than he did. He was a Pharisee, for heaven's sake. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a thoroughbred. He was well-educated. He knew the men in power in Jerusalem. And so he goes to Jerusalem, and all he does is stir up everything. Nobody's saved. It's a mess. And he goes into the temple, and he says, God, what's going on? I want to do what you want me to do. And God says to him, go home. And Paul, you know, does one of these. What'd you say? I'm perfect for this job. And God said, no, go home. You go back to your hometown, the hardest place in the world to minister, where everybody knows you, knows what you did in high school and so on. They know you. And you live for me there. And about 7 years later, there was a revival in Antioch. And Barnabas goes back to Troas and picks up Paul. And he is a man who God has snapped like a twig, and he has been broken of himself. And most of the New Testament comes into being through the Holy Spirit's work in his life. So it's only when you're broken of yourself that you can fully experience the faithfulness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know you are faithful. We have seen your faithfulness. We are about to experience a big scoop of your faithfulness. And we rejoice in that, Father. But you also know me. You know how living sacrifices crawl off of altars all the time. And so I pray for my friends here this morning and for myself. Father, the only response to your faithfulness is to put our full faith in you, to give up and to submit to you. And that's my earnest prayer this morning. You know how I failed you this week, but I can start today. So can all of us. So, Father, thank you for your matchless, magnificent faithfulness, that you desire to work your ways in this world through us. In Jesus' name, amen.